From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday and helping us kick off another great week of Open Line programming during this Lenten season. We hope your Lent is going well and is being productive and you're becoming holier and closer to our Lord every day. If you'd like to be part of the program today, if we can help you with that effort, call us at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host once again on this Monday, the triumphant return of Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Well, I'm better than I was a few days ago.
until I made you laugh.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's always the toughest with that lingering cough is having to laugh. We've got an email here from Brax, and he says, I recently started going to Eucharistic Adoration. Is it okay to listen to a recitation of the rosary with my headphones while praying the rosary?
I would say that's fine as long as you're the only one who can hear it. You don't want to disturb anyone else who may be, you know, needing that absolute quiet. So if you're using earbuds or earphones and no one else can hear it, yeah, that's anything that helps you in your prayer certainly is going to be allowed. You just don't want to be a distraction to anyone. Now, in the old days, it was quite an apparatus, headphones and then cables, cassette player, and I remember that from high school seminary days. But now you can do everything wireless off your iPhone. So, yeah, as long as you keep it to yourself, it's okay.
You know, it's funny. I was talking over the weekend and reminiscing about I came back to school after my initial venture into college, and when I came back several years later, and the computer age, the personal computer age, was just starting to come into its own, and you would so most people didn't have a personal computer, but the curriculum was moving towards the personal computer, so there were these massive computer labs on campus that you would have to go to complete your assignments. And oh, the keyboard chatter of 300 people doing assignments was just enough to drive you up a wall.
Remember typing class?
I remember you know what? I never took typing, which I should have.
Uh-huh.
But we had those cast iron IBM Selectrix typewriters that were the cast iron frame, and they could actually go back and correct a couple letters back, and we thought those were Cadillacs. And about the only thing they're good for now is boat anchors.
All we had were Smith Corona manuals.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's you learned how to show enough type on that machine. Jorge writes in, I am from Nicaragua in Central America, and here the devotion to Mary is big, a huge deal. I do believe the dogmas and every teaching about our Mother Mary, but I'm personally into regular devotion to her, but other devotions like Lectio Divina, Adoration, Sacred Heart, etc., can I be a Catholic with next to no Marian devotion?
Ooh, the way you phrase that, yeah, is problematic, because Marian devotion is never optional. And when we understand Mary's role in salvation history, it's not by necessity, but it's by God's divine choice. So he planned it this way. He chose Mary. She was given the special grace of the Immaculate Conception. She was part of Jesus' life, not just his 9 months in her womb, but growing up. She was there at the first miracle, the wedding of Cana. She was there at the foot of the cross. She was certainly present at the church at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in the upper room. So Mary's been a pivotal part of this history. Again, not by necessity, but by God's choice. And so it's just like anybody who wants to be close to me, well, when my mother was alive, you know, that was the best way. You if you're nice to my mom, I'm going to be nice to you. Conversely, if you diss my mother, I take that as an insult. So if we want to be close to Jesus, in the same way you'd want to be close to a friend here on earth, you get to know their mom, and you show a kindness to their mom. And Mary is not there for herself. She's not an end in herself. She's a means to an end. She's always pointing towards her son. So it's not that we need her in the sense of ontologically, but God chose her to be a part and continue to be a part, because when Jesus said on the cross, "Behold your mother," he was giving, in a sense, his last will and testament, his mother to us before he left this earth.
Joan writes in, "I have two questions about holy water. Should we only bless ourselves with holy water upon entering the church, or should we also do it when we leave? And then should the holy water fonts be empty during Holy Week?"
Yes, certainly you can use holy water coming in and going out.
Going to the bathroom, like, walking past it with the crying babe, anytime.
You might need it a few times with the baby in your hands. If you have holy water at home, we had this wonderful little holy water font my mother had put on the wall near the front door, right next to the crucifix, so that when we went out the house, especially on our school days, we would make the sign of the cross, but also on the way in. So you can use holy water either of those times. And what was the second question?
Should the fonts be empty during Holy Week?
Yeah, they should not be emptied during Lent. I saw some places where they were putting sand in there. The only real times that holy water should be gotten rid of is during the Triduum, during Holy Week, because you're going to make a new batch of holy water at the Easter Vigil. So I know some parishes, when I was in minor seminary, started the practice of emptying all the holy water fonts, then putting them, replacing it with sand. I don't know where that came from. But I think liturgically, we're required to empty them during Holy Week, just because we want people to, like on Holy Thursday, the tabernacle remains empty. The Blessed Sacrament is kept in a special repository, just to show the significance of what happened on that first Holy Thursday.
Yeah, nothing in the liturgical calendar gets me more than walking into the church to an empty tabernacle on Good Friday. And I think the purpose of the sand is so that people don't think that they just accidentally let the holy water font run dry.
Well, yeah, I've seen
them lay purple ribbons across the top.
And we had some bizarre liturgists tell us that it was the desert experience, the Israelites. I said, well, it's not going to be in there for 40 years, so just knock it off.
Oh, my goodness. But I think most of the parishes I belong to, it's only been on Good Friday that the holy water fonts have been empty.
We usually emptied them Holy Thursday and then refilled them Holy Saturday.
Thanks, Joan. We appreciate the question. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. BB wants to know what the purpose of older people marrying is if they can't reproduce. Wouldn't marital relations be a sin?
Marital relations are not a sin if it's between husband and wife, regardless of their age. Yes, there's two goods to marriage, as St. Augustine elaborates for us, the good of children, and also the mutual union of husband and wife. So when they're beyond childbearing years, they're still validly married in the eyes of God. And even though they cannot reproduce biologically, they're still able to get closer to each other spiritually and ontologically as well as physically. So, yes, by all means, a married couple can enjoy conjugal relations, again, when it's done properly, and that means not seeing each other as a sex object, but for this desire to be closer with the one they love.
Yeah, talk to Sarah about childbearing age, huh? 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call. Anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you on an Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Don't miss the latest political and cultural reporting and analysis on topics of interest to Catholics and people of faith on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. And you can get news from The World Over in your email inbox every week. Simply visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Again, two open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Mary in the great state of North Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Mary, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father John Trigilio. I have a question about adult baptism. I was in a conversation yesterday with a young lady who's going to be received into the church at the Easter Vigil, so she'll be receiving baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation. And she asked me if she needed to go to confession beforehand. And I said, well, I didn't think so, because I thought that baptism wiped away all sin. But I kind of got scared and said, well, I better double-check with that. And so I told her I would call today and ask you that question. You know, she's willing to do the Sacrament of Reconciliation, but she just had that question. So yes, if you could answer it, it would be great.
Oh, I'm glad you called, because that's a very, very good question, and I'm sure there's other people in the same situation. Baptism does wash away all sin, original and actual sin. So an adult does not need to go to confession, and in fact, baptism is the gateway to the other sacraments, so someone really should be baptized before they go to confession. The purpose of the confession is for all sins committed after baptism. I know some priests thought, well, maybe it'd be good if they got in the practice, but really, I mean, you could certainly have them go through or show them how it's done, not with other person, obviously, but you know, have them look in the confessional and show them, you know, how it works. But spiritually and sacramentally, it's redundant, because they're going to have their sins washed away at baptism, and then their first confession will take place, you know, after their baptism. And this is the one case where, unlike children, where they're baptized, they make their first confession, and then they make their first communion. With adults who've never been baptized, that's the sequence that happens. So I'm glad you called, and certainly, you know, welcome our sister into the new faith.
You know what I think you see out there, Father, and this was the case when I entered the church a couple of decades ago, is that a lot of times, I think RCIA programs will move along with the catechumens and the candidates mm-hmm. together on everything, and so when the candidates are going through reconciliation, I think they just kind of roll the catechumens through also.
Oh yeah, and then this last weekend we had the rite of election, where it's supposed to be the catechumens who are about to be baptized. They go to the cathedral. They sign a book, and then they say, oh, those poor candidates, they don't sign anything. They don't go anywhere. So they're mixing apples and oranges.
Yeah. Thanks so much, Mary. That's a great phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next stop is the great state of California. Brent is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Brent, you're on with Father John.
Hello, Father John. Good afternoon. My question to you regards the Glorious Mysteries, the fourth and the fifth one of the Rosary, the Ascension of Mary. I'm curious, how long was Mary on earth after Jesus' crucifixion before the Ascension took place? And then the follow-up is, just out of my curiosity, in the scripturally, how was the coronation of Mary documented, like all, you know, all the other mysteries are documented in the New Testament? Can you give me a little background on the coronation as well?
Okay. I'm glad you called in. And those are good questions. Now, we make a very clear distinction between the ascension of Jesus, where he, by his own divine power, took his risen and glorified body up to heaven, and the Assumption of Mary. It's a passive action. Mary was taken up by God. So Mary was assumed. Jesus ascended, and Jesus took his mother up. Now, when it took place, the church is not solemnly defined. It's just that when her time on earth came to an end. Now, theologians were still debating, and they continue today, but even more so in the Middle Ages, did she physically die? We call it the Dormition of Our Lady, and in the Eastern Church, Eastern Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, that's what they basically talk about, is that Mary fell asleep because she did not have to die without it, because she didn't have original sin. But Pope John Paul the Great, St. John Paul, and I think even Pope Benedict, in a couple of their Angelus talks to the people in Rome when they're out in the balcony there, said that it makes sense that Mary probably did die because she joined with Jesus all the way. You know, she, although she was without sin, she accompanied Jesus all the way to Calvary, and she shared, you know, that's why we have the concept of co-redemptrix and that, so that she willingly embraced death. But the fact is, whenever her time came up, whether she physically died or not, she was taken up to heaven. Now, it's true that in the other mysteries, there's a direct or indirect scriptural reference. But even with Mary's assumption and her coronation as Queen of Heaven and Earth, first of all, it makes good sense, because if Jesus is the king, Mary, she's the queen mother. And so she's queen by virtue of her relationship, in the same way Queen Elizabeth's mother was the queen mother, because she was, first of all, the wife of the king. And then when her daughter became queen, she was still had the title queen, because she was the queen mother, just like Solomon's mother was considered the queen mother. And in the book of Revelation, or the book of Apocalypse, depending on your persuasion, there's that beautiful scene, I think in chapter 12, where it says, there appeared in the heavens a great sign, the woman clothed with the sun, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, the moon beneath her feet. That's Mary up in the sky with a crown. So her assumption and her coronation are all sort of referenced in that one passage.
Thanks, Brent. Great question today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Michelle is near Bloomington, Illinois today, listening on the Simple Radio app. Michelle, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi. I have a question dealing with work and moral culpability with what is being done there. My husband, he's been self-employed for about a little over 8 years, and lately his work has just taken a hit, and we just aren't making enough money to still take care of the whole family. You know, we still have five of our six children at home. And it's just not enough money anymore. So he's been looking at getting a weekend job. He had an interview with a company, and when he was there, he found out that they make catheters for in vitro fertilization. And so we're wondering, how much culpability does he have if he were to take that job, or should he just not take the job at all and look elsewhere to not be a part of that process?
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question to ask, because we always want to look at what our possible potential culpability would be, and we make a distinction in moral theology between formal cooperation and evil, where a person wants and intends something bad or evil, sinful to happen, and then material cooperation, where they may not necessarily want or intend something to happen, but they provide the means for it. And you have proximate material cooperation and remote. Remote is less culpable and maybe not any culpability whatsoever because it's so far down the chain. And then you've got the proximate, which is very close. So, for instance, somebody wants to kill someone and you know they're going to kill someone. You don't necessarily agree to them being killed, but you give them the gun and the bullets. Well, you're a material cooperator, and that's proximate. Where if you're running a sporting goods store and someone buys a rifle or they buy a bow and arrow, I mean, you have no idea what they're going to do with it. You provided the material goods, but you're completely innocent because it was a legitimate, innocent transaction that took place. If you work at a company that produces some things which are not good, some things which are okay, as long as you're not directly involved, and like you said, if you need this job, you have to make that very clear that you are not directly, or what we call proximate material cooperation. So are those exclusively being used for in vitro, or are there some catheters being used for innocent, benign, legitimate reasons? It's like if you work at the hospital. Well, yes, go ahead.
Right. I'm sorry. I was going to say we're not absolutely positive, but we believe that they're only used for in vitro.
Okay. Well,
And also the other question would be, is that the sole product produced by the company?
Yeah. Are they making other things?
That I'm not positive about. I know they make medical supplies, but I think this particular, factory of this arm of it does in vitro. That's what he was told when he went there. She said, we help women get pregnant. He had no idea what was, what exactly they did until she told him that it was used for in vitro fertilization.
I would say the morally prudent and advisable thing is not to work there. But if you have no option because you need the job, as long as he's not directly involved in producing and providing those for an immoral purpose, because there are benign uses for catheters. I mean, I see that television on TV a lot that people need them and use them. But if this is exclusively or primarily used for in vitro, then it's used for something wrong. Again, like I was going to say, if you work in a hospital that provides abortions, but you work in the cafeteria, you're most remote material cooperation because you're providing food for the people who are doing immoral things. But you're not. There's no formal cooperation, and what you're providing is not the means to affect the bad thing. Now, optimally, it'd be better to work in a hospital where it's not being done at all. But obviously, that may not be possible in some cases. So as long as you don't have the formal cooperation, and it's not direct or proximate material cooperation. So in your particular case, I would do a little bit more research. But if it's possible, it'd probably be better morally to try to look for another place or work there temporarily and then find another job.
Thanks, Michelle, for the phone call. We're on fire today, Father John. Great questions on an open line Monday. If you'd like to be part of the program, straight ahead, we'll talk to John on Long Island, Mary in Illinois, Pam also in Illinois. And we've got room for you and time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 1-205-271-2985. That's 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight back to the phones we go. John, as advertised, is on Long Island listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Trujillo.
Thank you. Hi, Father John.
Hello.
I was hoping you could suggest any books or resources to help me better understand the church before and after Vatican II, because everything I come across seems to be very opinionated, and I'm just looking for a straightforward, a very straightforward understanding.
Yeah, good luck.
Yeah, the next unbiased history book that is written will be the first.
Yes, because I mean, you know, it's like in secular history. Everyone has an interpretation. I mean, they try to be as objective as possible, but you also define yourself in your own time frame, so that the history books written before Vatican II obviously, you know, have a different viewpoint than the ones were written after or before. And those who've lived through both, I find the couple of good ones out there. But James Hitchcock has an excellent church history book. It certainly was written post Vatican II. The one I would stay away from, there was one by a person named Bokenkotter. There's a lot of personal opinion in there, and some little agenda in there. Philip Hughes, which is pre-conciliar, wrote a very good church history book. I know the Daughters of St. Paul put out one that's an easy read, but the Hitchcock one is more recent, and I met him a few times, but I was I knew his wife a little bit better, but that's a good one to start. And I know EWTN provides a lot of good church history books at the catalog, and if you go to their bookstore at the Shrine. But definitely, I would say take a look. I think Philip Hughes will be difficult to get because it's out of print. But the Hitchcock book, you'll be able to find.
Does that help, John?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. To the great state of Illinois we go. Mary is listening on Covenant Radio. Mary, you're on with Father John Trujillo.
Hi, Father John. Thank you for taking my call. Good afternoon. My question is I have a disabled son. He's 35 years old. He is severe to profound, so he can do absolutely nothing for himself. He was baptized as a baby, but I've not gotten him confirmed, and I know that he will go straight to heaven because there's no possible way he could have done anything wrong. Mm-hmm. But I wonder, does he have to be confirmed to go to heaven?
A confirmation is not necessary for salvation. It's helpful. And even though, as you rightly point out, you know, if he's unable to commit sin, he's got a sure way of being taken care of by the Lord. However, I've been in parishes, my own, and when Father Pregenti was a pastor in Metuchen, New Jersey, where we had confirmation for people who did have mental challenges, who were not able to necessarily live on their own, people who had severe autism or Asperger's, but they're getting the grace of the sacrament. So if it's possible, it's a wonderful blessing, but if it's not necessary, baptism is necessary, and then after baptism, it's very important to receive Holy Communion. But I've met individuals who were, they didn't need to go to confession because they were incapable of committing sin. But certainly with confirmation, you get that extra grace. You get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So if it's possible, and most parish pastors are very keen on doing what they can, but if he dies without confirmation, he's not in a bad place. Now, in my diocese in Harrisburg, for a while, we were told by the bishop he wanted as many couples to be confirmed before they're married because that's the preferred way. But if they weren't confirmed, it was still a valid marriage.
Thanks so much, Mary. We appreciate the call. I liked that call from Illinois so much. We'll take another one. Pamela is a first-time caller. She's also in the great state of Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Pamela, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Father. I am wondering, what is the difference between a grace and a blessing?
Okay. Well, theologically speaking, a grace is a supernatural gift from God. There's sanctifying grace that makes us a child of God and allows us to get into heaven. And we get that first and foremost through baptism and then an increase of sanctifying grace through any of the other sacraments. There's also what we call actual grace, which comes from prayer that helps us do good works. A blessing can be used to describe anything natural or supernatural, which is a gift from God. So grace is specifically supernatural. It's invisible, and it comes to us either sanctifying through a sacrament or actual through a sacramental. A blessing would be, you know, if you have a loving husband or wife, you got wonderful children, that's a natural gift, and so we would call that a blessing. Now, you also use the term to describe when a priest or deacon or bishop blesses an item. That's also considered a blessing. But when you're comparing the word blessing to grace, that's what I wanted to make the distinction.
Is that clear, Pamela?
Yes, thank you.
You're very welcome. Thanks for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We head next to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Victoria is another first-time caller listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Victoria, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Thanks, Father John. I appreciate your taking my call. I hope you're doing well.
Thank you.
Thank you. My question, Father, is how specifically did the Catholic Church develop their stance or their doctrine on fertility treatments? And specifically, what is their stance? And if there's scripture that backs it up, What are those?
Okay, well, the main thrust of the church's position on the on assisting with fertilization, it's the same as when you read Humani Vitae, which is from Pope Paul VI, letter. Most people think it only has to do with contraception. It covers the whole gamut, conception as well as contraception. That you must use natural means, and that you don't want to separate unity and procreation, love and life, so that when you artificially conceive or you artificially contracept, that's considered an artificial or a human separation of what God intended to be connected. It's organically, integrally connected. And especially with in vitro, the problem is that not only is the conception done artificially, but they'll take a number of eggs, fertilize them, and even though it's the husband's sperm and the mother's egg, they only use some of those embryos. The others they either destroy or freeze for, you know, in perpetuity. And that's an act of abortion then. So a lot of times they don't tell people that, well, we're going to only, you know, we're going to take like 5 or 8 or 10 eggs and we'll use the best 3 of them, okay? But those, what about the ones that they're conceived, they're human beings, and they just don't like the way they look or whatever? They may not be as viable, but they were created, and they're human beings. So in vitro fertilization is wrong for those very reasons, that it's an artificial means of conceiving, which is the same problem with artificial contraception. And we see in Scripture, not as specific, because they didn't have in vitro back then at the time of the writing of the Bible. But we do have an instance where Onan, all right, the coitus interruptus, you know, that was considered sinful then and is still considered sinful now. So there's a natural, from the theology of the body, connection in marriage, conjugal love. It needs to be open to both the unity of the persons and open to the possibility of new life.
Thanks, Victoria. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Joseph, a first-time caller in Arlington, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Joseph, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Yeah, thank you. I've got a bit of a theological conundrum. more so than a spiritual conundrum, and it's the trying to reconcile Judas Iscariot as a man, his free will, with the predestination of him having to hand over Christ. Ultimately, and let me expand on that. Ultimately, it was because of Judas that Christ died and brought about our redemption. My question specifically is, Judas as a man, as a human, had free will, but yet he was, from my perspective, and this is where the challenge is for me, predestined to hand him over.
Okay, I understand your question, and that's a good one. He was not predestined in the sense that he had no choice. He still had free will, and if Judas had not betrayed Jesus, they would have found another way. I mean, his enemies were so adamant, the plan to kill him. So Judas, it was convenient, it was helpful, but if there was no Judas, or if he had chosen not to betray him, they still would have got Jesus on that cross. So he was not an indispensable. He was certainly a helpful agent, but he could have said no. Peter denied him and then regretted it. Judas could have said, no, I'm not going to do this. Whereas, like with the case of the Virgin Mary, she still had her free will, but, you know, her cooperation was needed because, you know, that's why she was given the gift of the Immaculate Conception. But God's hands are not tied to the extent that it had to be this way and only this way. He did the way he's done it is according to his divine plan and providence. But the mystery is that just like with the devil, if Lucifer had not sinned, well, then people would say, well, then there would have been no serpent in the garden and Adam and Eve would not have been tempted. They could have still been tempted by their own. The serpent just made it more convenient that they be tempted. But believe me, they still would have been put to a test. So where there's evil, it's not necessary evil. That's a phrase I heard once when I was in the seminary, and I just was nauseated by it. The priest said, instead of do good and avoid evil that we see with St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure, no, it's do as much good as possible and as little evil as necessary. There is no such thing as a necessary evil.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. William is another first-time caller driving through the great state of Illinois. William, thanks for holding. You're on with Father John Trigilio.
All right. Well, I'm actually driving into the state of Illinois from Missouri. At any rate, thank you. I appreciate EWTN very much. Listen to it all the time. This is a follow-up. You answered the initial question I had about the reason in vitro is considered immoral. My personal reason for asking is that I have a daughter who developed cancer, had to have a hysterectomy. My daughter also lost her faith after she went away to college, so she didn't get married in the church. When she had the hysterectomy due to the cancer, she did save some of her eggs. She and her husband have not yet decided whether to go through with the in vitro procedure, but I find myself wanting to have a grandchild, and I feel that I'm sinning in that. And then I also don't know, what if they do go through with it? How do I deal with her and a child if there is one?
Okay. Well, those are very frank but very good questions. Let's start with the easiest and basic one. Whatever children she has, you know, they're your grandchildren. You must respect and love them, even if they come about through means that are not ethically or morally approved. That's not a green light to go ahead with it. But, you know, she has children. They're your grandchildren. And you can't punish them for how they came to be. If she had a hysterectomy and, you know, they removed her reproductive parts, okay, remove the womb and that, she's going to have it. It's not going to be an ordinary case of just having her eggs then fertilized and then implanted, because there's other parts that would be removed because of the hysterectomy. So there's where it's going to be even more problematic morally, because then they're going to use a surrogate, someone else, another woman you know, bear the child for a certain amount of time, the church would certainly be against that. I understand the motivation, okay, because I had a case where a young boy was tragically killed, and before he died, the mother had some of his sperm removed, and she thought, well, I'm going to have grandchildren someday. She was going to have, you know, either a woman be impregnated, or I don't know how it was going to take place, but I mean, the motivation was good in the sense that who doesn't want to have, you know, their own children or grandchildren? But the ends never justify the means. Even St. Paul tells us that in the New Testament. So even a good intention or a good object has to be obtained through morally good means. And the artificial in vitro fertilization, the surrogate parenthood, you know, the test tube babies, any number of these things, it's immoral means even if the end itself is either neutral or good, and certainly it would be good to have a grandchild. So I would say, yeah, you don't want to promote or condone it. At the same token, if she does do it, that's your grandchild, so you can't punish the grandchild because of that. And, you know, I can certainly have empathy with your daughter and understand where they're coming from, but again, it's like we have to always do what's morally right from the beginning through the process to get to the end.
What about the notion of William being sinful in, you know, desiring to have a grandchild from his daughter?
No, that's not a bad thing. I mean, the desire for grandchildren is a natural good. But again, it's how it's obtained. It'd be the same, and this is just an analogy, okay? If someone's not married at all, they're living with someone that's not their husband or wife, their child is still a child, and that would be your grandchild if they were born out of wedlock, but we're not promoting or advocating it. So, I mean, you don't punish the kid for, you know, what his mom and dad did, but the same token, we want people to say what the best thing is, what God asks us to do, that mom and dad be validly married and that the child be conceived in a natural, morally proper way.
God bless you, William. We'll keep you in our prayers.
Absolutely.
Next up is Leonard in the great state of California watching us on YouTube. Leonard, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Hi, Father John. Two parts to my question. The first part is how many hours in advance should I have a meal before I actually attend Mass or receive the body of Christ in communion?
Okay, I only heard the last part. What was the first part of his question?
Are you asking?
Yeah, I have two parts. I have two parts to my question.
Oh, you have two
the
parts.
First
okay.
Part, yes. The first part is how many hours in advance should I have something to eat before I actually attend Mass or receive the body of Christ in communion?
Okay. The rule of fast, the communion fast, is 1 hour before reception. It's not 1 hour before Mass. It's 1 hour for reception. So if you've got a long-winded priest or deacon, you might get an hour in just before Mass, but it's not that common. But it's an hour before reception of communion. So at communion time, chronologically, 60 minutes goes from that point. It's not from the beginning of the Mass. And in, you know, prior, when my mom and dad were kids, it was 3 hours. And in my grandparents' time, it was from midnight on. So we got a much easier way of doing it now. And then what's your second one?
The second part of the question is, I went for Mass yesterday, being Sunday. And there was an announcement at the beginning of Mass saying that you need to have your breakfast, you know, at least an hour or so before Mass or before communion. I was very confused whether it was before Mass or before communion, and so I didn't receive communion, thinking that, you know, I had done something wrong, and I was in a confused state of mind. So, since I didn't receive communion, is that going to be a mortal sin?
No, because you are not obligated to receive Holy Communion. It's a privilege and to be able to go, but the what we call the Easter duty is that we receive communion at least once during Easter time. So the fact that we have to go to Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation. We are not morally bound to go to communion every time, but we're allowed to go to communion, and at the most, you can go twice in one day. So the fact that you didn't go because you, and there's, again, where you, if you don't see somebody going to communion, you don't know, is it because they committed a mortal sin, they didn't go to confession, maybe they're not Catholic, maybe they're not in a valid marriage, or maybe they had a bagel or donut on the way to church. So we can't make any snap judgments on those who are not going to communion. So you did nothing wrong. And like I said with the first part, if it was 60 minutes from the time of communion that you had something to eat, you could certainly go to communion. But the fact that you did not commit any, there was no wrong done there.
You know, check out the Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on the campus of EWTN every day at 8 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN television and radio. Tara is a first-time caller in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Tara, you're on with Father John.
Oh, hi. Like everyone says, thank you for taking my call. I hope I can make this concise. In the Mass, when Father is getting ready, you know, stands up and goes over to proclaim the gospel, I had gone to a teaching Mass where that priest had said that the priest has to cross the altar, the way that it's set up. He has to walk in front of the altar and show honor before going over to the ambo or whatever to read the gospel. And that it's when he, if you will, hits the altar, that is then when he continues walking. He is in persona Christi, and that's where he's proclaiming the word of God. I then heard somebody saying, no, actually, it's the priest at ordination. He's then functioning in persona Christi, most especially at confession. And so I guess my question is, you know, are we... when does that occur, or was this just certain people think that? And I've been waiting until the priest gets to the altar, then I stand up, although everybody else stands up when he does. And so is this just cultural kind of things, or is there something behind it?
Yes. I have to say, I haven't heard that question before, but it's a good one. When a priest is ordained, he's configured to Christ at that moment, and that's when he becomes an alter Christus, he becomes another Christ. He acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, when he celebrates Mass, when he says over the bread and wine, this is my body, this is my blood, when in the confessional he says, I absolve you from your sins, or when he baptizes, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son. So when he acts as a priest, he's acting in the person of Christ. He is an alter Christus all the time since his ordination. And that little trip to the pulpit, someone's adding extra allegory there that is not necessarily dogmatic. It's a nice, pious thought, but when the priest comes into the, walks down the aisle, he's there as the representative of Christ. He's an alter Christus. So yes, we stand when the priest comes in for Mass. It's not just when he's in the sanctuary, it's not just when he's at the altar or at the pulpit, but it's when he's acting as Christ, that's when we say that's when he's acting in persona Christi in a manifest way. But there's an ontological change that takes place when a man's ordained, and when the bishop puts his hands on his head, the imposition of hands, then they pray the prayer of consecration upon the priest. He's a priest, and he will be an alter Christus for the rest of his life. Now, when he misbehaves and does something horrible or despicable, he's not acting in persona Christi. He's acting as an individual person with his own free will. But the good thing is that even, God forbid, a bad priest still validly celebrates the sacraments. It's not something we want priests to do. We want them to be in the state of grace. But you don't have to worry as a recipient of wondering, was that valid? Because the priest may have done something wrong. It's valid if he does it the right way.
And quickly, we head to Jacob in Springfield, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Jacob, just about a minute and a half left with Father John. What's your question?
Hello, Father. How are you?
Fine.
So my question is sort of a sacramental question. It kind of revolves particularly around baptism and confirmation. So let's assume for a minute that you've gone to confession and you've partaken in the certain steps in order to receive that sacrament. So for children, it's received Holy Communion in addition to baptism and things like that. But if the child is, let's say that somehow they were still technically, I guess, in a state of mortal sin, Receiving that sacrament, are those two sacraments still valid even though you receive them in a state of mortal sin?
Yes. Yes, because you do not have to be free of mortal sin to validly receive the sacrament. It would just be a sacrilege. It's just like a couple who's getting married. If they both have mortal sin on their soul and they go to confession, they're still validly married. You're validly confirmed, you're validly ordained. It's just that you're if you know about it, you're committing sacrilege, but the validity is not contingent on your spiritual state.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship. Until we get together on Open Line Tuesday, God bless.